This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Mark Johnson, and we have Professor Matthew Bowen from Brigham Young University, Hawaii, on the phone. Professor Bowen, you still with us?
Still with you. Aloha.
Aloha. Well, we've got two different sections of the Doctrine and Covenants to talk about this evening. We'll be covering Doctrine and Covenants sections 10 and 11. We'll probably talk about some other things as well, maybe some discussion of Book of Mormon translation and how that process worked, what the 116 pages were. First of all, let me just mention that the Interpreter Foundation exists to encourage study of the gospel and faithfulness to the church by making the latest scholarship available in this journal, publishing books, holding seminars, creating documentary films, and by providing roundtable discussions of the scriptures like this. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where you can find all of our materials, including these radio programs, which are posted as podcasts, and you can subscribe to this show on iTunes or through any of the podcast apps on Apple and Android devices. If you like this show, tell everybody, write a review on iTunes or on your favorite site for podcast apps. It's one of the best ways to help people find this radio show is by helping to raise its profile online. So let us know. You can call in if you want to be part of the discussion this evening at 801-254-1640. And you can listen to us on 1640 AM or on the Internet if you go to KTalk Radio's website. Of course, later you can get these shows on the Interpreter Foundation website or through any of the podcast app programs. So this segment is our Come Follow Me lesson discussion. And the lesson that we're covering tonight discusses sections 10 and 11 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And we've discussed before about how the Doctrine and Covenants is not organized chronologically. It's kind of a loose chronological order. Section 1, of course, comes way out of order because it ends up being sort of an introduction to the rest of this book of Scripture. But then it goes back to sections 2 and 3. And, you know, if we were to be going in order, we might go to section 10 right after section 3 before continuing on to 4 and 5. Section 11 would probably be more properly placed after section 13 for some reasons maybe we'll discuss later. But Mark, why don't you start us out on this and talk a little bit about, you know, history here. What's going on, and, you know, why do we have some of these things out of order? You know, what do we know about when section 10 was written?
Well, in this case, it is tied to the loss of the so-called 116 pages, which is the earliest portion of the Book of Mormon translation. They were loaned to Martin Harris. You know, this was against the Lord's initial revelation to Joseph that, you know, in answer to prayer that says, you know, no, don't let him take it. Martin Harris persisted, you know, and then after imploring with the Lord, you know, a few times, the Lord said, okay, but these are the conditions. You know, you can take them, or he can take them, but he can only show them to, it was like his wife and his brother-in-law and maybe sister-in-law. And that apparently didn't happen. The pages were lost or stolen, most likely stolen. And, you know, because of this, it did stop the translation work of the Book of Mormon, and the plates and the Urim and Thummim were taken away from Joseph, and he had to wait a few months before he got them back and before he could resume the activity of translation. So section 10 is section 10 is interesting for lots of reasons. Section 10 is a composite section. The first 37 verses were likely given at this early date in late September of 1828. And the second half of the revelation was received later in 1829. But because they deal with much of the same subject material, they were combined into one section.
Well, I'm glad you said might be. You know, it seems like we're always finding out new things about about everything. Right?
Exactly.
In particular, Section 10, it just has been seen differently at different times. The reason it appears where it is maybe somewhat of a mistake of history. In the heading, I've got my 1981 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. I don't know what it says currently, but it says in the summer of 1828. But then if you go to the church's publication, Revelations in Context, it talks about this section probably being something that was created more around, May of 1829. I've seen elsewhere where it's talked about April of 1829, and then there's this issue about whether this is different revelations stuck together into the same one. There seems to be some differences of opinion on that. I think we just have to have an open mind about some of these things and be flexible as we... find new information. Some of these things don't matter that much. Exactly when these revelations were received and where exactly they fit. I would be curious to know. I mean, how it is we ended up with the ordering that we've got. I mean, I don't know, Professor Bowen. Do you know? Was there an original intention that these were to be chronologically organized? Because, they very clearly are not. And if it was original intention, I mean, it seems like they overlooked a biggie because, Section 3, we're talking about the lost 616 pages, and you would think that would lead right into what is now Section 10, but that's not the way they did it.
Yeah, and you'd have to get more of a church historian than I am to maybe answer that question satisfactorily, but as you said earlier, it's not without there is a kind of logic here in terms of the loose chronology, but it's difficult to say exactly, at least, according to my limited knowledge, on exactly why some of these sections fall in precisely the order that they do. It is interesting, though, that you mentioned the 1981 edition with the section heading. The 2013 edition reads a little bit differently, and they do split the dating of the revelation. Revelation given to Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Harmony, Pennsylvania, likely around April 1829, though portions may have been received as early as the summer of 1828. And so, as you said, it's important to keep an open mind about some of these, chronology and dating issues. And, the division that Mark suggest makes a lot of sense to me.
Yeah, well, and the Revelations in Context book is one that anybody can go take a look at online for free. You can download the audio file and listen to it as you drive to work. It's pretty cool. It's a great book. I'm very impressed with what the church did with this, and it's a great resource for studying the scriptures as you go through this Doctrine and Covenants Come Follow Me lesson manual.
The book Saints also, pages 51 through 61 of the first volume cover a lot of what we're discussing here.
Oh, great point. So let me just go ahead and read from Revelations in Context, and this will put this discussion in context. And notice how, Professor Bowen, you mentioned, you said April 1829, right, from the heading?
Yes.
Okay, so think about that in context of this discussion here. It says, work on the translation recommenced in earnest on April 5th, 1829, when newly arrived Oliver Cowdery assumed the role of scribe. Joseph and Oliver picked up where Joseph and Martin had previously left off, near the beginning of the Book of Mosiah. But in May, as they approached the end of the Book of Mormon, as we now have it, they wondered whether they should retranslate the lost portion. To address this question, the Lord gave Joseph Smith another revelation now contained in Doctrine and Covenants 10. The revelation confirmed Joseph Smith's fears of conspiracy. Behold, Satan has put into their hearts to alter the words which you have caused to be written. However, the Lord reassured Joseph that he had a long-prepared solution. Joseph was commanded not to retranslate the lost portion, but to supplant it with a translation of the plates of Nephi, which covered a similar time period. Thus, the Lord would frustrate the plans of the conspirators and fulfill the prayers of the ancient Nephite record keepers who desired these writings to come forth unto this people. So, you know, the more recent word from the Joseph Smith Papers Project people is that this was in May. You know, whether it's in April or whether it's in May or whether it's in 1828, there are some interesting doctrinal things going on in here. I don't know, Mark, before we get to that, did you want to talk a little bit about the lost 116 pages?
Yeah, I've got Don Bradley's work that he published through Greg Coford Books. It's a terrific and amazing resource. It's a whole lot of good stuff in this book. One of the things that he discusses with the 116 pages is that the fact that they might not have been actually 116 pages at all. He discusses or mentions the possibility that could have been the actual page count could have been upwards of 200.
That's right.
Or even more. He mentions, and I'll just read this quick paragraph here. He says, examining the preface in context suggests that the number 116 figure was, in fact, a placeholder. When this figure is put in the larger context of the manuscripts in which it is introduced, a striking, almost certainly non-random coincidence emerges. The length Joseph gives for the lost manuscripts happens to be the exact length of the manuscript that replaced it. When the Book of Mormon printer's manuscript was prepared for publication, the length of the small plate text, which is 1 Nephi through the words of Mormon, the substituted for the lost pages, came out to a full 116 pages, spilling over, just 2.5 lines onto page 117. So what we commonly refer to as the lost 116 pages, it appears the number 116 came from the text that replaced it, which was 116 manuscript pages. And Don Bradley goes over other evidence and other indicators that support the idea that, you know, it could have been 200 or even more pages that were lost, and not just 116.
And what generally was on those 116 pages or 200 pages or however much it was that was lost?
Well, he goes, I got to read the book. I'm not going to give too many spoilers out. But it basically is the same history as what's contained in 1 Nephi through the Book of Omni, where it's Nephi's account, or one of the accounts of the, you know, early history of the Nephites. It has been called the Book of Lehi. So it's going to be more focused on, at least this early part, more focused on Lehi and his writings and his own records. It'll discuss, you know, possibly more in detail of their exodus out of Jerusalem. You know, it likely will have more information on Lehi's vision. It'll also focus on more of a secular history as time goes on, because these records were kept with the Nephite kings rather than the Nephite prophets, and rather through the you know, lineage of Jacob, who you know, received Nephite's plates that we have our modern Book of Mormon record from during that time period.
Might have been fun to have Don Bradley on the show tonight to talk about his book, but why don't you tell us, one of the criticisms I've heard of Don Bradley's book is You know, how in the world does Don Bradley know what's on the lost 116 pages? The pages are lost. So, you know, why don't you give us an idea? What is it that he does to help give us some hints of what might have been on those lost pages?
Much of his reconstruction is based on a really close reading of the Book of Mormon texts. He indicates in places where, you know, Mormon in his, you know, later Book of Mormon record will introduce a place or a name, and he'll you know, give it a careful introduction. And there are also places that Don Bradley noticed where Mormon talks about events and things in the texts as if we already know, you know, what should happen, as if you know, as if the reader was, you know, familiar with that as much as he was. You know, he just, it's as if he's almost resuming a conversation about what happened. So he uses evidence like that. He uses stories that, you know, are mentioned in the Book of Mormon almost as an afterthought, that, you know, would have been on these lost 116 pages that, you know, the audience and the reader would have had a familiarity to, like the incident or episode of Aminadab and his reading of the writing on the wall of the temple. Which, you know, we don't have in our current Book of Mormon, but Mormon treats it as if we did. So he also, Brother Bradley also is able to put his reconstruction of the lost pages together through interviews that other people have given through journal entries of the people who were, you know, present, mostly like, you know, statements by Martin Harris, statements by people that were familiar with the Smith family at an early date. There was interviews that, you know, early newspapers and other things had, you know, collected and learned about the translation of the Book of Mormon that, you know, we'll talk about things that just aren't mentioned in the Book of Mormon text. Well, if someone is referring to these stories, then, you know, and if they're not in our Book of Mormon, then, you know, where do they come from? They come from a part that was, you know, that was lost that we don't have anymore.
Well, that brings up one of the issues that is in Section 10 is the text of the lost pages and whether it should be retranslated or not. You mentioned how what this is really, it's an abridgment of Nephi's secular record. It's the abridgment by Mormon of those secular records of Nephi, and that for some reason Nephi puts his spiritual record on, you know, among the plates as well. And, you know, and there's this issue that comes up in the Book of Mormon of, you know, I'm not really sure why we're repeating this, but here it goes. And so Section 10 helps us understand better why that preparation would have been made hundreds of years ago. You know, where Mormon includes both a discussion of, you know, an abridgment of Nephi's secular record as well as just throwing in Nephi's own record. But then, you know, it raises this issue. And so Joseph Smith is wondering, he's kind of left wondering, do I retranslate those pages or not? And the answer that comes is don't do it, because what's happened is that, you know, an attempt to, you know, seek a sign, I suppose, the documents have been altered, and if you make an attempt to retranslate them, that if it's word for word from what those the original manuscript was, then they'll say they'll alter the text and say that you got it wrong, and, you know, this is proof that you're not really a prophet and can't translate it correctly. What does that tell us, I wonder, about the nature of translation? You know, there's different schools of thought about, you know, the Book of Mormon and what Joseph Smith was doing. Was he transmitting a text word for word, or was this more a matter of, you know, gaining general impressions of what should be said and relating that? Because, you know, if that's what's going on, then, you know, it's really easy to imagine that the translation will be very different. But, you know, Section 10 seems to be implying that, you know, God could have given a word-for-word translation, but that the text will be altered from that, and so it will look like it's not word-for-word. You know, Mark, what do we know about whether or not this was what we might call a tight translation or a loose translation of what was on the plates?
It really is an interesting discussion. A lot of Latter-day Saint scholars have, you know, strong feelings one way or the other on whether God gave, you know, Joseph the actual translated version of the Book of Mormon word for word, or whether or not Joseph Smith was granted some degree of, you know, one factor degree of another, or, you know, of leeway to use his own words, his own phrasing, you know, perhaps his own influence from his, you know, King James Bible saturated, you know, environment. And the two schools of thought, you know, one argues for this tight control where, you know, the Lord, you know, selected by his own, you know, reasoning, which, you know, I don't know what it was, but, you know, he gave, you know, the Lord gave, you know, the words of the translation to Joseph Smith, and it was up to Joseph Smith to see them and to, you know, however the process worked in Joseph's head, and to deliver them and to read them, you know, to whoever was scribing. In this case, these early, you know, pages were scribed by Martin Harris. Or, you know, was it a loose translation where, you know, Joseph was just given an impression of what the text needed to say, and he could, you know, pick, you know, the best way to do that? One of the things that I was thinking about is, as far as these processes go, is that the idea of a loose translation isn't necessarily a linguistically led approach, but it's more of a theological approach, one that seems theologically motivated to me, where, you know, the idea is the Lord's not going to put, you know, all these words and, you know, turn his prophet into a robot who's just, you know, reciting, you know, what the Lord wants him to say. You know, instead they'll argue with it, you know, there's more of a human factor involved. But due to the work of, you know, Royal Skousen and Stan Carmack, as well as, you know, Bishop Bowen here, it seems like there's a lot more going on with the Book of Mormon text than, you know, what could come out of Joseph Smith's head per se. And I'm wondering what Matt's feelings are on this too, because it seems like there's a lot that comes out of the Book of Mormon text as we have it, and there's a lot, you know, that we can do.
Well, you've got, you know, Professor Bowen's word studies, right?
Yes, yes.
You know, the Hebrew language. You've got Jack Welch's chiasmus, and, you know, all the different Hebrew poetical forms that, you know, were mapped out by Don Perry. You know, there's a lot going on with the language that may depend upon more of a tight translation than loose. But Professor Bowen, what's your take on that?
Yeah, well, I mean, there's evidence to, you know, that this is why you have competing theories, is that there's, you know, evidence that... strong evidence in both directions, and so it's possible that, you know, you have in ways that still have to be, you know, made clear to us or become clear to us, that you have, you know, both tight control at work in some instances, and maybe a looser control in others. But my reading of the text there, you know, and this would be supported by, you know, studies that Jack has done, and the Royal Skousen and Stanford Carmack, and many, many others, you know, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that there's, you know, we really do have reflected in the translation a substantive text that was there on the plates, and that the translation reflects structures and words and literary themes and concepts, and you know that there's it's pretty difficult to just try to dismiss that with a wave of the hand. There's a lot of evidence that, that points in the direction of a you know a structurally sound and cohesive underlying text.
Yeah, you know, I agree with you. There is a lot of bad evidence. I think that where we get the loose theory, it often comes as a result of trying to help explain some of the problems that we encounter. You know, for example, the King James language, you know, in the Isaiah chapters, you know, and maybe some of the mistranslations or, you know, some of the things that, you know, a Hebrew scholar might disagree with the King James translators on, you know, but they turn up in the Book of Mormon, you know, is... One of the other things that's made me wonder about the loose versus tight theory is in section 9, where, you know, Oliver Cowdery has been asking, you know, for, you know, a shot at translating. And, you know, these verses are quoted a lot. And I wonder sometimes we don't misunderstand them or misquote them, but... it says, "Behold, you've not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause your bosom to burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel it is right. But if it is not right, you shall have no such feelings. You'll have a stupor of thought." And so this has become a model for us about how all revelation works, and I'm not sure that it's supposed to be that. I think that revelation may come in a variety of ways, but right. this is one way that revelation can come. But in particular, this is revelation given in a particular situation, right? It's given to Oliver Cowdery in this circumstance. And I've wondered if it's really even talking about translation. Is it talking about the process of how the translation worked, because it doesn't seem to be how Joseph Smith did it. He is reported to have, you know, pretty much just dictated as quickly as he could, you know, and you've got one section or one you know phrase or something that you know he reads out. It's written down, and then the scribe reads it back. And if it's correct, then Joseph Smith would go on to the next section. There isn't any report of Joseph Smith studying anything or praying about it and waiting to try to figure out, you know, well, is that the right translation or not? Which makes me wonder, are we talking about Oliver Cowdery studying out and praying whether he should even be a translator? You have not understood. You suppose that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. So Oliver, you got to do more than just ask me to translate, you know. And so you failed at this because you didn't think about this and you didn't study it out and ask me and, you know, feel whether it's right that you should even translate. So I don't know. I suppose it could be read in those different ways. But did you have a comment on that, Professor Bowen?
I didn't, but I think that your point's well made. You know, it's I think if we were in the milieu and in the circumstances that the Prophet Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were in, and we could see their day-to-day operations, it would be a lot clearer. But we do have the recollections of those who watched you know, portions of the translation process going on, and you know, those have to be taken into consideration when, you know, levying an assessment as to what kind of translation we have going on.
Right. Well, so let's move on and talk about some of the doctrine that appears in Section 10. Some of the things that apply beyond just the circumstances of these incidents. One of those that I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind is verse 4, where it says, "Do not run faster or labor more than you have strength and means provided to enable you to translate, but be diligent unto the end." This helps, gives us some comfort, right? Even Joseph Smith had limited resources, and the Lord expected him and us to be wise stewards in the way in which we use those resources.
A lot of that shows, too, in the translation activity from when he received the plates back. It's been recorded that he received the plates of the Urim and Thummim back on September 22nd, 1828, which would have been, incidentally, the fifth anniversary of Moroni's initial, or Joseph Smith's initial trip to the hill to look at the plates.
I think he may have even gotten the interpreters back earlier than that, before the plates.
Certainly could be, yeah. As he got the plates and the interpreters back, he didn't do a lot of work on the translation until Oliver Cowdery showed up on the scene a little bit later to act as a scribe. Joseph Smith had to make up a lot of lost ground with his farm. He had to had to do a lot of farming, a lot of work. He had to because he was kind of on the outs. Martin Harris and him were kind of on the outs. He had to get another benefactor to help with with funding the activities of what would become the church. He made friends with people like Jesse Knight who could help him out. So this wording or this verse in the Doctrine and Covenants there, which says it's okay for you to take care of things and not run faster than you have strength. We're certainly utilized by the prophet who had a bunch of other things he had to take care of before he could resume the activity of translation.
Right. Professor Bowen, do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, I was just going to say it's interesting that in that the last roughly half, and it's a little more than half, or a little less than half actually, of that section, the emphasis on what the contents of the small plates were. How is that different than what was in those lost manuscript pages? We've one of the things that we sort of touched on is that there Mormon was originally telling an account that he's taking from abridged records, and it would we would be able to see the whole sweep and scope of what Mormon intended to give in that abridgment if we had the lost manuscript pages. But what we get in the small plates record, those 145 roughly scripture printed pages in the recent editions of the Book of Mormon is something that really hones our focus on the doctrine of Christ, what it is, how that relates to the overall idea of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And without it's really hard for me to imagine a Book of Mormon without 2 Nephi 31 in it, that so clearly articulates what the doctrine of Christ is. And it's interesting, we'll get into this when we get into Section 11. What are the things that Hiram Smith, what kinds of things is what kind of things is he told about what he needs to do to prepare to receive personal revelation. A lot of that focuses on gaining an understanding of what the doctrine of Christ is, what his gospel is, and in order to be prepared to teach the gospel. And I think it's really important that we understand the value of the Nephi's and his successor's small plates record. We really do get a lot that's said about the doctrine of Christ and what that is in those pages.
Well, you can imagine Mormon, who's putting all this together, you know, and he's throwing in Nephi's plates as well, wondering, why am I going through all of this effort? You know, what's the point? If I'm just putting Nephi's story in that, you know, essentially covers the same events, you know, isn't it just wasting my time? And we think about some of the things that we do, and we wonder why we're doing them. It might be a lesson for us. We've got a caller. Let's go ahead and bring them on the line. You're on K-Talk Radio. Please let us know what your name and your question is.
My name's Elaine.
Hello, Elaine. What do you have to tell us?
I wanted to pass something along because I'm a retired nurse and I get a bulletin. And there was something interesting in there about the coronavirus. And one of the things that was in the article that I was reading, that they said everybody right now should be taking vitamin C and vitamin D.
Well, Elaine, we've got a PhD of Hebrew literature on the line with us, but we don't have any medical doctors. I think it's always a good idea to take your vitamin C, but we're talking about the Doctrine and Covenants, sections 10 and 11 tonight. But I wish you luck, and hopefully you stay healthy.
Lots of sunshine, too. Vitamin D is very good for you.
Yeah. So you know, let's go back to this issue of running faster or laboring more than you have strength. You know, on the one hand, that could give us a lot of comfort, and we can think, boy, isn't it great that God doesn't expect us to do more than, we're able to. On the other hand, we might use that as an excuse not to do something we're supposed to do. So how do we know? What is it you do to try to figure out, you know, can I relax? You know, am I pushing myself too hard, or do I need to push myself harder? People say, well, just do your best. What is my best, right? How do I know when I've done my best? It seems like there's always something more that I could do. Do I need to go until I drop dead of exhaustion? I mean, is that the point at which I don't have strength? What do you think, Mark?
I think the next verse where it says pray always is going to give us our answer to, you know, what we can do and what we need to do. I found that, at least in my own life, hindsight is a really good indicator of, you know, whether I've done enough or have done my best, or if I could have done more. I'm always noticing that, looking back on the past, I'm pretty aware of when I did well or when I, you know, just ran up into my own limitations. This is something that I counsel with the Lord about, you know, quite often is, you know, how do I do, you know, what I do given my own mortal weakness. And, you know, time and again, he just says, you know, do your best, do good, and, you know, I'll cover the rest.
Yeah. Professor Bowen, do you have anything to add to that?
It's interesting the idea of not running faster than we have strength comes out of King Benjamin's sermon. And, some people have tied the idea of what is our best back to text like 2 Nephi 25, you know, and this whole question of what did Nephi mean when he said we're saved by grace after all we can do, and then raising the whole question is, you know, what is all we can do? And, you know, maybe the answer to that is, again, it brings us back to living the doctrine of Christ. As Bob Millett and others have pointed out, you know, when the anti-Nephi Lehis were put in the position of figuring out what their repentance should look like, you know, they were willing to bury all of the weapons of their rebellion. But, you know, when it boiled down to, you know, and you go to Alma chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, you know, the answer that anti-Nephi Lehi gives to his people, I think, is a really interesting and an instructive one for all of us, because it can help inform what our living of the doctrine of Christ can look like. He says, quote, "And I also thank my God, yea, my great God, that he hath granted unto us that we might repent of these things, and also that he hath forgiven us of our many sins and murders which we have committed, and taken away the guilt from our hearts through the mercies of his Son. And now behold, my brethren, since it has been all that we could do, as we were the most lost of all mankind, to repent of all our sins and the many murders which we have committed, and to get God to take them away from our hearts, for it was all that we could do to repent sufficiently before God that he would take away our stain." And so this idea of repenting sufficiently before God, a lot of, you know, we're going to fail in a lot of ways in doing, you know, a lot of what we would call the tasks of life, right? There are always more people that could have been visited. There are always more things that could have been done. But what does our living of the Savior's doctrine look like? What does our, you know, how are we repenting? Are we repenting sufficiently before him? And to me, one of the great lessons of the Book of Mormon and that of the anti-Nephi Lehis is, you know, are we willing to, and are we actively burying the weapons of our rebellion? Are we striving to live our covenants and become who the Savior would become, have us become, who the Savior would have us become? And are we, because each of us knows whether we're really striving in that area. You know, when we're honest with ourselves and when we take, you know, an honest look and have an honest self-assessment of our own efforts, you know, in terms of our repentance, we know whether we need to be stepping it up or not.
That's a good point. I think that, you know, if we look at Alma the Younger, who is kind of, story is kind of put there in juxtaposition to the anti-Nephi Lehis, you know, he also had to bury his own weapons of rebellion, as it were. You know, he had, he also used the same kind of language where he said that he, you know, had murdered, as it were, many of his,
yeah,
you know, brethren. You know, his repentance is going to be different, in a sense that he, you know, did different things than the, you know, these former Lamanites, these anti-Nephi Lehis, but they were all going in the same direction. So I think, you know, as far as our own efforts go to following the doctrines of Christ, is, you know, we need to put our best effort into moving towards Christ, you know, and the details are going to be, you know, personal and, you know, different than other people's.
You know, I'm trying to remember the exact quote. I recall that Hugh Nibley is attributed to saying something along the lines of, the only things that we can really learn how to do in this life, or the most important things, are to repent and to forgive. And, you know, I think that goes along with what you were saying, Professor Bowen, that when we talk about, you know, after all we can do, and all we can do is repent, you know, there's, you know, a lot of things we might put on our list, you know, that we need to get to. But at the end of the day, you know, we need to have faith, repent. We need to undertake covenants with God and be faithful to those covenants. You know, and so big picture, you know, those are it's the doctrine of Christ, you know, that we need to focus on more than, you know, the laws of the Pharisees. But I think this verse 4 and as Mark points out, I think verse 4 and 5 should be read together. We're talking about a really specific situation here where we're talking about Joseph Smith translating, and he's specifically told, do not run faster or labor more than you have strength and means provided to enable you to translate. And so the question becomes, in that particular situation, what does it mean to, how does Joseph Smith know that he should, you know, when he's running faster than he has strength with respect to translation? And I think Mark is right here where he says you ought to be reading verse 5, where it says, pray always that ye may come off conqueror. In my own life, that has been the thing that I've had to turn to, you know, in and when we talk about praying always, I don't think that means, you know, spending all of your time on your knees, but that you are remaining open to personal revelation, that you're trying to be in continual communion with the Holy Spirit, that you have His Spirit with you always, which is a promise to us in the sacrament prayer, that can be a gift that we have, and that the Spirit can teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. So when it becomes a question of, have I spent enough time today working on this translation, that it becomes a matter of prayer, and that Joseph Smith is able to commune with God and, you know, receive answers as to whether he's done enough, and that he can take some comfort in that, that he doesn't need to and he shouldn't keep going once he has felt that prayer has been answered, that, you know, he's gotten guidance that he should move on.
That brings us back to the doctrine of Christ too, though. The idea of being, you know, staying connected, to always have His Spirit to be with
yes,
us.
Yes, great point.
Always being praying and being in that mode where we're constantly receiving revelation. And that's what Joseph Smith talked about, being, you know, what the rock was, you know, what rock revelation, but it's all of that together, as you know, it's really a lot more connected than we think. And you know, that of course has been Elder Bednar's point when he's talked about, you know, these different principles, is that they're all interconnected, they're all interrelated, they all are geared to get us going in the direction the Lord wants us to go.
Right. Well, there are a few more nuggets in this section that I think we ought to try to touch on really quickly before we move on to section 11. You know, we've got section 56 that mentions building up churches unto themselves to get gain. We've talked before about what priestcraft is and what it is to teach the gospel in the sense that it's priestcraft, and teach the gospel and get paid for it in another sense that's not priestcraft. I think this verse may help us to sort that out a little bit, where it talks about building up churches unto themselves to get gain. So it's not just building up churches to get gain. And I think that helps, you know, answer this question people sometimes have, you know, why does the church pay seminary and institute professors or teachers? What, you know, why is it we have professors, you know, BYU, Hawaii, BYU, Idaho, and in Provo, who are paid and they teach the scriptures? I think clearly what we're talking about here is people, they are a light unto themselves, that they're holding themselves out as the the example. They're trying to build a following for themselves, you know, and we can see examples of that. You know, you turn the TV on and, you know, there are televangelists who seem to be building themselves up to get gain rather than trying to lead people to Christ. Let me mention too really quick. There's verse 63 about contention and contending concerning points of doctrine, resting the scriptures. And then verses 67, 68, 69, 70. We talked a lot about, you know, when we're studying the Book of Mormon, about the doctrine of Christ. And we see it, I think, turn up right here. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. And then whoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. And so there are a couple of really interesting things going on there. You know, what does it mean to be of, you know, God's church or of Christ's church? You know, that we need to repent and come unto Christ, and then we're part of his church. I think there's probably a lot more to that that's left unsaid, you know, faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, enduring to the end, that when we talk about coming unto Christ, the way we do that is through entering into a covenant with him, and we become a member of the church once we're baptized and then confirmed and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's not just that we repent and confess the name of, you know, Christ on our lips, that we're members of the church. This is not the, you know, priesthood of all believers. I think that this verse has to be read in the context, the larger context of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, that coming unto Christ means something more than simply confessing his name on our lips. And then in 69, it specifically mentions enduring to the end. So I think there's a really good reason to think that verses 67, 68, and 69 are talking about faith, repentance, baptism, you know, confirmation and gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. And that maybe helps us make sense of what it means to come unto Christ. And then finally, you know, where we're talking about whatever is more or less than this is not of me. We spoke earlier about Denver Snuffer, Rock Waterman. You know, there was the article, was in Religious News Service. I'm going to pay my tithing to whatever charitable organization I want to. That is more or less than what God has asked us to do. So you can err either direction. You can be a super saint and decide that, I'm going to pay 11% tithing, but that is not what God has asked of his, you know, his saints. I suppose, you know, somebody on an individual level may make a personal covenant for one reason or another that may be legitimate, but we don't need to think that. And Bruce R. McConkie, you know, talked about this, that, you know, it's not necessary to fast for multiple days or pray for hours and hours. But then whatever's less than this, too, is not of me. So that's something we don't talk about a lot, but it is it's an error either direction to do more or less than what is required by the doctrine of Christ. Mark or Professor Bowen, do you have anything to add to that before we move on to Section 11?
Well, that takes us right back to Joseph Smith being counseled not to run faster than he has strength. You know, that brings us right back into praying always, that, you know, we can know the right way to go and know, you know, what, you know, and find that, you know, median point between more and less than the doctrines of Christ.
And that takes us right into that revelation to Hiram Smith. And it's interesting to me that lots of, you know, that members of Joseph Smith's family had come to him seeking revelation from the Lord. And what the Lord gives in response to Hiram's petition for that is to tell him how to get personal revelation. So he gives him a revelation, but then the revelation contains guidance on how to receive personal revelation, and it ties right back in with the doctrine of Christ. Verse 12, for example, "And now verily, verily, I say unto thee, put your trust in that Spirit which leadeth to do good, yea, to do justly and walk humbly, to judge righteously. And this is my Spirit. Verily I say unto you, I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy. And then shall ye know, or by this shall ye know, all things whatsoever ye desire of me, which are pertaining unto things of righteousness, in faith, believing in me that you shall receive." And then he's told not to preach immediately, but he's counseled to continue to obtain the Lord's word. You look down at verse 19 and 20. "Yea, cleave unto me with all your heart, that ye may assist in bringing to light those things of which has been spoken, yea, the translation of my work. Be patient until you shall accomplish it. Behold, this is your work, to keep my commandments, yea, with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. Seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word. Then shall your tongue be loosed. Then, if you desire, you shall have my Spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. Behold, now hold your peace, study my word, which hath gone forth among the children of men." And so there we get the relationship between the scriptures and the revelations that are coming forth through the prophet Joseph Smith to the whole process of receiving personal ongoing revelation. And I think it's a beautiful thing.
Well, Professor Bone, I think that's such an important point that I want to reemphasize it, because one of the things that is so central, so important to us in learning how to live the gospel is to become familiar with the voice of the Spirit. You know, how do we know when we're hearing the voice of the Spirit? You know, how do we know when we're receiving revelation? And this is, I think, a rarely referenced verse, but so helpful, really. You know, we say, how do you know if I'm feeling the influence of the Spirit? I think that, you know, some of the answers are here. Is it leading you to do good, do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously? This is my Spirit. I will impart unto you my Spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, fill your soul with joy. By this you shall know all things whatsoever you desire of me. That is such a great outline, such a great roadmap for identifying the feelings of the Spirit. I want to remember that one, Professor Bohm, because I think that that's you know, Galatians 5:22 has been kind of a go-to for me. And, you know, and some people say, well, you know, that's not really talking about revelation. That's just talking about, you know, the things that result from, you know, the fruits of, you know, a spiritual life or whatever. I think that Doctrine and Covenants 11, 12, 13, 14, read along with Galatians 22 and a number of other similar scriptures, really help us to establish that, you know, this is how you identify revelation. That, you know, these kinds of things that are leading you to do good. It's bringing joy and peace to your heart and your mind. This is such a great roadmap for us in identifying revelation.
And we'd probably be remiss if we didn't mention verse 16 and verse 20 and verse 24. He says, "Wait." The Lord tells Hiram, "Wait a little longer until you shall have my word, my rock, my church, and my gospel, that you may know of a surety my doctrine." Verse 24, "Build upon my rock, which is my gospel." Verse 25, "Deny not the spirit of revelation." You can see in this revelation to Hiram that it's building, and it's setting the model that will be for all Latter-day Saints in the future.
You're listening. Thanks for being with us. This is the Interpreter Radio Show.